Okay, we're picking up tonight in John 16, verse 4, at least the way the ESV breaks it, it divides verse 4 in half, and we'll be picking up with the new section heading. So last time we talked about Jesus' very direct warning about the hatred of the world and how much the world is going to hate Jesus's followers. And that doesn't mean they're doing something wrong. That means that they're following Jesus because they hated Jesus first. And if we imitate Jesus, they're going to hate us like they hated him. And so we talked about just the challenges that we face even today as followers of Jesus in the world and wanting to be received by the world, wanting to convert people, but also realizing people are not going to like this message. People who are in the darkness do not like the light, and they want to put out the light many times. So Jesus, in this conversation, is giving his disciples a lot of hard things that he's saying, but also a lot of comfort. He's trying to prepare them for the things they're going to face. And some of the things he's preparing them for are short-term things, when he leaves and they're like, whoa, what's happening? But some of these are long-term things, like the world hating them. This is really preparing them to go out into the world. And so Jesus has a lot that he's doing in getting the disciples ready for what's about to happen. Hey, Elizabeth, good to see you. We are in John 16, verse 4 tonight. So so let's begin reading. At least partway here, partway through verse 4, where Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning. And Tim, would you mind starting our reading tonight? John 16, 4b, down through verse 11.
Four and a half.
Yes.
Good. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged.
All right. So Jesus, I wonder if verse 4 may go a little bit, the last part of verse 4 may go with the preceding section of saying, I didn't tell you from the very beginning that everyone's going to hate you, but Jesus has been with them. He has been hated alongside of them, and now he's preparing them. He says, I didn't say these things from the beginning. I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And he says something kind of curious in verse 5. He says, none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The disciples did, in fact, ask Jesus where he was going a good bit earlier in the conversation, back in John 13 and verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I'm going, you cannot follow me. And that sparks the whole conversation about, you know, where I am, there you can be also. Jesus answered that. I suspect that what Jesus means here when he says, none of you ask me, where are you going, is that they're not asking him this in this context, in this moment, because their hearts have been filled with sorrow, that they are worried and anxious. And so some other things are on their mind, but they're not asking him in this moment, where are you going? Even though they did ask it previously when he had brought up some other things. But I suspect that sorrow has filled their heart because of what Jesus has just talked about with the hatred of the world and like some of the hard things they're going to face. And so their minds have gone elsewhere in the conversation. So that's the best way I know to kind of make sense of that thing that Jesus says. None of you are asking me now, is the idea. Where are you going? But look at verse 7. I think this is kind of interesting. Jesus tells them that it is to their advantage that he leaves. Why would that be an advantage to the disciples?
Well, he says
that the helper would come.
Yeah. So backing up, this is that word we've talked about that came back up in 14:16, helper or advocate, counselor, comforter, all these words. Who is that referring to?
The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit. That's right. So that is the person of the Holy Spirit, which I think this is helpful that he is called he. And that's a tricky thing. Sometimes we speak of the Holy Spirit as an it, but the Holy Spirit is not an it. Mm-hmm. He is a person and has personhood, just as the Father has personhood, the Son has personhood, the Spirit has personhood. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And so God's Spirit has personality, personhood, emotions, grief. And here it's interesting that the Spirit is spoken of as a separate person from the Son, because Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is the Christ, says, if I don't go away, then the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, then I will send him to you. And so there are some senses in which the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one. But in this verse, we see emphasized there is a separateness of them. There is a distinction between them, that the Son is currently the one physically present with his disciples here, talking with them, having this last conversation. And the Spirit will come after Jesus departs, the comforter, the helper, the counselor. And so he says, it is actually an advantage to you disciples that I leave, Jesus the Son, so that God the Spirit will come in a new and different kind of way to be the helper, the comforter, the counselor, the advocate for them. So thoughts or comments on that concept here? We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Jesus will have more to say about what role the Spirit will play as he comes later on. But does that make sense in verse 7? That would be an advantage to them.
Well, what's confusing to me is he says, if I don't go away, the advocate won't come, but I'll send him to you. So if you look at it logically, I would think that the advocate is more important than he is for the future.
Well, Jesus will have some more to say in just a minute, because certainly Jesus and the Spirit have different roles. And one is not necessarily more important than the other, but Jesus is eager to usher in the next phase of the Father's plan. The Father had a purpose for the Son, and Jesus has talked about that. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And now he said, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so Jesus is eager to complete his phase of the Father's plan. And he's trying to get the disciples to recognize, because they're going to have a very hard time seeing any kind of advantage in Jesus leaving. But he's trying to tell them, listen, this next phase of the plan, it's going to be to your advantage that I'm going away so that I can send the helper to you. This is what the Father wants to happen. And Jesus in a minute is going to say, I have many things to say to you that you're not ready for. But when the helper comes, when the Spirit comes, he's going to give you some more things than I've given you. And so there's going to be some extra blessing that comes. And that I don't think makes Jesus or the Spirit more or less important than each other, but it does tell us that they have different roles and there's different phases of the plan that are happening. Does that help make sense of that? So we're given three things that the Spirit is going to convict the world about. Which, by the way, what does it mean to convict someone about? Someone comes and say, oh, that was convicting. What does that mean?
Make it believable, I guess.
Sometimes it can be like, okay, I believe that now, so I feel convicted.
opinionated or accusatory?
It can be. It sometimes means to make someone feel guilt. Like, oh, I feel convicted. Like, oh, like I'm wrong. I should change. I should do something different. And so one of the things the Spirit is going to do, he is the comforter, but he also is a convictor. If you, I don't know if that's a word, but you know what I mean? One who brings conviction, a convincer. Yeah. One who brings conviction. And so what are the three things? What are the three categories that the Spirit is going to convict concerning these three things?
Sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Okay, sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then Jesus is going to back up and give some expansion on each of those. Verse 9, the Spirit will convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Secondly, verse 10, the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because Jesus is going to the Father and they will no longer see Jesus. Number 3, verse 11, the Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. These are kind of puzzling statements looking at them by themselves. We have to think a little more broadly about what Jesus has already said and some other things to make sense of these. So in the first one, again, these are things that the Spirit is going to do when he comes. And I think it's helpful for us to remember, we have to fast forward to the book of Acts to see what actually happens. When God sends the Spirit, in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, what is the way that the Spirit is manifested on that day? What are some things that happen in Acts chapter 2 when the Spirit comes?
They're speaking in tongues.
Yeah, so they're speaking in other languages they haven't learned. And so specifically, they're communicating words. So one of the things we're going to see is that the Spirit, one of the primary ways that he convicts people is through verbal communication. He is going to convict the world by giving a message. And what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's sermon that he delivers by the Spirit, they are cut to the heart. They're convicted concerning sin because they did not believe in Jesus. So that's a direct thing that we can see happens in the book of Acts. And it's ongoing. It's not just in Acts 2, but as the message from the Spirit goes out through the apostles, people are convicted concerning things they did not previously believe. They come to find out, we killed the Messiah. What have we done? And so he convicts the world concerning sin because they did not believe. The second one is a little trickier. He convicts the world concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. I try to connect this with verse 12 and following because Jesus, one of the reasons Jesus came was to show us how to be righteous. That was a big part. You think about the Sermon on the Mount, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are the mourning. Here is how to be righteous. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus tells his disciples in just a second, I have to leave and send the helper to give you the rest of that. There are some things concerning righteousness that Jesus himself had not yet spoken on, that he was going to give to the Spirit, to give to the apostles. And we're going to see that there's some moral questions that the apostles are given more revelation. And again, it's ultimately from Jesus because it's from the Father. We've talked about how careful Jesus was with the Father's words, and we're going to see the same thing with the Spirit. The Father gives it to the Son, gives it to the Spirit, who gives it to the apostles. And so the Spirit will convict the world concerning righteousness because Jesus is leaving, and the Spirit's going to have some more things from Jesus to give to them later. He's not done revealing all those things concerning righteousness yet. So there'll be some more convicting things to come once Jesus leaves and the Spirit is sent. So the third thing is concerning judgment. That's one of the things that convicts people, right? Is we say, hey, there's a judgment coming. I think about Paul's sermon on, in Athens, on Mars Hill, where he says God's overlooked times in the past, but now he commands everyone to repent because he's fixed a day in which he's going to judge the world through a man, through Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit is going to convict the world concerning judgment, because judgment's coming. And what, and in particular, who is going to be judged in verse 11? The ruler of this world. Who's he talking about?
Himself.
Well, I think the ruler of this world is judged. I've thought about this more in terms of like Satan, like the prince of the power of the air talks about him in Ephesians chapter 2. And he'll talk about where was it that he talked about the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in
him or something.
What was that?
And like the ruler of this realm or I forget.
Yeah. And he has nothing in me. Y'all remember talking about that phrase? Where was it? I should have written this down ahead of time. I'll have to go and find that again, because Jesus will make it clear that Satan is not winning when he dies. So we'll see if we can find that in a minute. But suffice it to say, that's at least the way I was taking this third phrase, that Satan is going to be judged. And by extension, all who follow in the ways of Satan will be judged. That was Jesus's point back in John chapter 8, when he had that long discussion with the Pharisees about whose father do we have. You know, well, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus says, you're not children of Abraham because you're not doing what Abraham did. You are sons of the devil because you're doing the works of your father who lied and murdered, and you are lying and murdering. That's what they're planning on doing. So that's the way I've taken that third one. Concern, the spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world, Satan, is being judged.
So 1430.
1430. Thank you.
I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me.
Yes, thank you. And so that's who I would think the ruler of this world. That's the same phrase there. Ruler, and that was 1410.
30.
1430, thank you. And that would be more clearly be Satan there in 1430. Because this is an interesting thing biblically. You say, well, who is the ruler of the world? God is the ruler of the world. Well, yes, that is technically true. We say God is the ruler of the world, and he is. He is the supreme authority. He is sovereign over the whole world. But there's also a sense in which currently, as far as influence, Satan is also, in a sense, the ruler of this world. And the Bible speaks of him in that way. I believe in John 14:30, where he says, the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. There's a sense in which Satan is the ruler of the world. 1 John chapter 5 will make this even more clear. At the end of John's first letter, he will say in John 5 and verse 19, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so there's a real sense in which Satan is the dominant power now because God has allowed that to happen. And we talked about, again, the God is active and Satan is active. And we talked about Judas and all of that. But there's a sense in which we are in Satan's dominion right now because of his power and authority. But it is limited. And it is coming to an end. He will be judged. The ruler of this world will be cast down. And so that is coming. So there's a sense in which when you see ruler of the world, you have to look at the context to see whose authority is being emphasized in the context. So I think in this context here that is Satan in 1611. Does that help? Does that make sense of that? Because please correct me if I'm wrong on that.
That does make more sense.
Jesus says overcoming the world, God would be more about the universe, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and sometimes the world refers maybe less to creation and the cosmos and more to like this age, this circumstances that we live in is more the idea of the world. But you have to look at the context to see how that's used. Okay, comments or questions through verse 11. Yeah.
Was Jesus confronted by Satan in this book too, in John? Wasn't he confronted?
Like this temptation?
Yeah. And him saying it is written back to Satan.
That's right.
Satan will talk to Jesus. Like, that's bold.
It is.
That's this world.
And in there,
bold, scary stuff.
Satan offers to him that if you will bow down to me, I will give you the world.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So, something like that.
That's right.
Like, kind of indicating that.
He takes him up on a high mountain and says, all the kingdom of the world and their glory, I will give all this to you if you will bow down and worship me. Yeah. Yeah. So Matthew and Luke record the temptation specifically. Mark tells us that he was tempted by the devil for 40 days in the wilderness, but he doesn't give us the three temptations. John, I don't think John had recorded that specifically. But again, John is in some ways a supplement to the other three. He's filling in some gaps, giving us some other details.
But he's pushing the point that Satan dying is kind of like falling on his own sword, right?
Yeah, Jesus dying, that's right, because he is going to overcome the evil one by, in a sense, allowing him to win. It's going to look like Satan has won when he dies. But it is that action that is going to defeat the power of the devil. Mm-hmm. And we're going to see that more in just a minute, not in a minute, but in a future study in John 18, when they come to arrest Jesus and he says, I am, and they fall down. You know, Jesus is not being overpowered. He is laying down his life. It's going to look like darkness has won, but in fact, darkness is losing in the very act of them killing Jesus. So let's read verses 12 through 15. This is a really important paragraph in this whole discussion as Jesus prepares his disciples. And we've already touched on some things here. But Ellen, would you mind reading John 16, verses 12 through 15?
I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own, but will speak whatever he hears, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me because he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. For this reason, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Okay. So notice what Jesus says here. Jesus says to his disciples that there's more for them to hear that they are not ready for. Now, Jesus has already told them there's some things you weren't ready for earlier. And I'm telling you now, you know, about the world hating you and some of the things to come. But he says there is yet more to be revealed that Jesus wants them to know, but he realizes it's not the time yet. And so there's going to come a time when Jesus himself will not be the one on earth speaking these words to them. But how is Jesus going to get them the rest of what they need?
Well, through these guys.
Yeah.
Everybody else.
Yeah, through the Holy Spirit. And notice again, what is the Holy Spirit called in verse 13?
The Spirit.
Spirit of truth is what mine said. The Spirit of truth, which I love that name for God's Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. Truth is something you understand. It's something you know. This is the truth. And so the Spirit of truth is revealing. The Spirit of truth will guide you into all the truth. And now notice, just like Jesus has been so careful to handle the words of the Father, what does he say about the Spirit in verse 13?
Speak on its own authority.
Yeah. And again, notice it doesn't say it will not speak on its own authority. Mm-hmm. It says he will not speak on his own authority, the he personality of the Spirit. But whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. So this is important for several reasons. One, it's important to realize that it's a good thing we have the whole New Testament. If we had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we would have so many important things. But Jesus himself said that there was more that they needed than just the words that he spoke. I don't know if y'all have ever run into this, but I was talking with someone the other day about this. You know how some Bibles will have the words of Jesus in red? That's an editorial choice that some Bibles have done. That was not original to the Greek manuscripts or anything.
Switch to my red quill.
That's right. Yes, it's red ink. And I think they do that to give honor to the words of Jesus. And I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But there is a philosophy out there that is sometimes called red letter Christianity. And it is the philosophy that we only go by the words that Jesus himself said. And that means not necessarily by what is in the letters of Paul or Peter or James, which this is exactly where I would go with someone and say, hey, Jesus himself in red letters said, it's not just about the red letters, if you will. Yeah, I didn't say it in those words, but you understand the point. Jesus himself said, there's more to come that he has for them. And he's going to do that by God's Spirit, specifically through the apostles. That is how he's going to do this. The Spirit would be given to the 12 after Jesus departed, and later through Paul as well, will say, I am an apostle. I'm writing by the Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 3, he will say, the things that I'm writing to you, I'm writing so that you can know what the Spirit has said. And so important. That's an important claim. And that's why Paul's apostleship was challenged so much in the first centuries, because if you claim to be an apostle, that wasn't just an idle, like, oh, cool, you're an apostle. No, that you're claiming to be one of the ones continuing the words of Jesus by the Spirit. And so that's why this is so important. And I don't know if you've encountered this. Every once in a while, you'll encounter people sometimes who almost try to pit Jesus and what he said against the things that were later said by the apostles, particularly the apostle Paul. One such example is on the subject of homosexuality. And they'll say, oh, well, Paul, he was strong against homosexuality, but Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality, which is a gross misrepresentation. Jesus didn't use the word homosexuality, but Jesus had a lot to say about sexuality and about what God said about that from the beginning. And you can get to the same conclusion from the words of Jesus. Now, Paul gets more specific with it and says men with men and women with women. And he uses words that they had for homosexuality. But sometimes people come in and try to say, well, Paul came in and added to the words of Jesus something that Jesus never said or intended. That is a bold claim. You're trying to pit the Bible against the Bible. And ultimately, you have to deal with what Jesus said here. Jesus himself said, I have more to say to you. And the Spirit is going to bring it. And he's going to bring it to the apostles. And they're going to, this is how you can get all the truth. It's not just the red letters, so to speak. It's also what the apostles wrote by the Spirit. And so that's why this paragraph is so important and kind of a high level, how we approach scripture kind of thing. We need all of the New Testament, not just the four Gospels. I mean, there's a reason there's four of them. It's really important, but we need the whole thing. And so read the red letters, read them over and over again, and read the rest of them as well. All of this is from the Lord, some through the Son while he was on earth, and some through the Spirit, through the apostles and what they wrote down. So I'll pause there. Does that make sense why this is important, and questions or thoughts on that philosophy, that idea? To be clear, I have not encountered personally like red letter Christians that like only do that, but I've heard about that. And it's just interesting to me to hear about that. I have encountered the arguments being made, though, about homosexuality, right, and trying to pit Paul versus Jesus. And that is an argument that circulates sometimes. So it's good to be aware of how to respond to those things when we find them. Okay, so he says that the Spirit, verse 14, the Spirit will glorify me, that is Jesus, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There's a clear organization of how the Father works with the Son and the Son works with the Spirit. No one is working ultimately independently. So you see, there's a distinction between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because there's the Father gives it to the Son gives it to the Spirit gives it to the apostles. But no one is going rogue here. No one is like, and the Son has his opinion and the Spirit has his opinion. And no, it's all one. There is one truth. There's one way. There's no deviation from this. Even though there are three, in effect, they're still one. In their truth, in their message, there's no deviation from that. And so it's important to see the threeness and the oneness as we talk about the revealed message that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are giving through Jesus and through the apostles here. Okay, any other comments or thoughts down through verse 15? Okay. Let's read the next section. This is kind of the final push to the end of the conversation in chapter 16, and then Jesus will pray in chapter 17. But let's read this next part. Elizabeth, would you mind reading chapter 16, verses 16 through 24?
So some of his disciples said to one another, "What does he mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? And because I am going to the Father," they kept asking, "what does he mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what he is saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me'? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete."
Okay, so Jesus has another cryptic thing. So much of these conversations have to do with where Jesus is going. And so in verse 16, he said some similar things earlier in the Gospel of John, but he says it again to the disciples here. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." And this sparks some questions, understandably, on the part of the disciples. This is a cryptic statement. But just thinking about what we know from this side of the cross, what is Jesus talking about when he says, "In just a little while, you will see me no longer"? What's that a reference to?
Passing away.
Yeah, his death on the cross. They're going to think it's over. They're not going to see Jesus anymore. He will die on the cross, and it won't be very long, 3 days in the tomb. And what does he mean? "Again, a little while, and you will see me." It's a reference to his resurrection. So Jesus is preparing them specifically for, you are about to face a little while of incredibly dark times. You are not going to see me for a little while. And they didn't realize how little while it was going to be before his death. I mean, he is within 24 hours here of his crucifixion and is saying, "A little while and you're not going to see me anymore." But again, he's saying this to give them a heads up so that when it happens, they'll be like, "Oh, Jesus did say you're not going to see me, and then you are going to see me." It's a cryptic way of saying, "I'm going to die. You're not going to see me anymore. And then I'm going to rise from the dead, and it's going to bring you joy." And so they're questioning. Up to this point in the conversation, it's told us which of the disciples said stuff. Like it talks about Simon Peter asking a question, or Philip, or Thomas speaking up, or Judas, not Iscariot, who would be Thaddeus. But here it just says some of his disciples, verse 17, are speaking. We don't know which ones. You're like, what does he mean by this? And they're confused by several things. They're confused by the statement from verse 16. Excuse me. They're confused by "because I'm going to the Father," which probably is a reference back to verse 10 concerning righteousness, "because I'm go to the Father." And they're confused by, what does he mean by "a little while"? That's specifically like, what is he talking about? So as has been typical through the whole Gospel of John, Jesus presents something that is a little cryptic, granted, but they're confused. They do not know what's coming. Jesus is equipping them, but they don't get it yet. And I appreciate this in verse 19. What does it say Jesus knew?
He
They were wanting to ask him.
Yeah, he knows. And I appreciate that. That, like, Jesus understands their confusion. And I appreciate that because there's so many times where I'm confused about something. Something's not clear. Jesus knows that. He understands when I don't have clarity about something. He knows they want to ask. And so he clarifies, says, are you wondering about what I say? And he doesn't fully answer, but he does give a little more comfort to what he said. And what does he say in verse 20? How does he expand on this not seeing him and then seeing him? What does he say is coming in verse 20?
Sorrow.
Yeah, weeping and lamentation. And he also notes, what is the world going to do?
Rejoice.
The world is going to rejoice. He's just talked about the ruler of the world back in verse 11, and again, Satan in the context. And that's what's going to happen, right? They're going to weep and lament on that Sabbath day in between Friday and Sunday. And the world is going to rejoice. They're going to think, yes, like he's gone. The darkness has put out the light and we can do what we want now. And there's going to be a lot of rejoicing on the part of the enemies. You are going to weep and lament. The world will rejoice. But then what does he say at the end of verse 20?
Will turn to joy or something.
Your sorrow will turn into joy. And so this is a real important thing, is that Jesus does not promise his followers a life without sorrow. But Jesus does promise his followers a life where their sorrow will ultimately turn to joy. And so Jesus is equipping them. He's saying, it is going to be hard. It's going to be dark. You don't even know how dark it's going to be, but it is not going to last forever. Your sorrow will turn to joy. And then he turns to a very vivid example of that. Verse 21, what example does he use?
Childbirth.
And someone who has seen this three times with my wife, this is a vivid example. When a woman's giving birth, she has sorrow. And it's interesting that the way he phrases this, because her hour has come. Jesus has used that language to talk about his hour, right? You know, my hour is not yet, not yet, not yet. But now he says the hour has come. And he says, like a woman going through labor, like this is difficult. This is painful. It feels so overwhelming. But he says her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, what happens? She forgets. She forgets the sorrow because of the magnitude of the joy. Paul will say this later, where he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. When Jesus promises sorrow, it's no small sorrow. When he uses the childbirth analogy, this is part of the curse, right? I mean, this goes back to Genesis 3, where he says, I will multiply your pain in childbirth. This goes way back to the beginning, that God said, because sin has entered the world now, one of the consequences is childbirth is going to be agonizing. It is going to be terrible. And that's part of the curse. But Jesus says, even though the world is cursed, and even though it is going to be so dark sometimes, the other part of that promise is that there's going to come a child into the world that will turn the sorrow into joy. And the joy will not just match the sorrow. The joy will surpass the sorrow. It's not worth comparing the sorrow to the joy, the suffering to the glory, because of how great the joy is going to be. And that's a really important theme in the Bible, because the Bible tells us and shows us we're going to suffer. Christians don't just sign up to follow Jesus and then live these rose-colored, you know, lives full of nothing but joy and peace and harmony. And there is peace amidst the chaos, but it's a life of sorrow. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He learned to lament. He took the laments of the Psalms on his lips. But he promised, your sorrow will turn to joy. And we have to believe that in the moments of sorrow. They needed to cling to that on that Sabbath day when Jesus was in the grave and it looked like Satan had won. By everything they could perceive with their senses, it was over. It was hopeless. But their sorrow turned to joy. So this is just a powerful biblical picture. And I think it's cool that he uses childbirth because that ties into the curses. And of course, the thing that was promised to the serpent was he will crush your head. You know, the seed of the woman, the woman's going to give birth and the child born will crush the head of the serpent. I just think that's powerful to think about. Thoughts or comments, just pausing there on the, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. I just think that's such a rich thing to meditate on. Do y'all have comments or questions on that?
Stephen, I was going to.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just thinking about that concept about a woman having the child and having that joy. And you can contrast that with like a woman who doesn't have a child and doesn't have that joy. And so maybe like, the woman without the child is having like joy at that point, but the ultimate joy is having the child. So I'm just like thinking about that regarding like the world rejoicing, but they ultimately don't get like the joy. But like if you go through like the work of labor and childbearing, then you have like the joy, like the best joy.
Yes. First Peter will make this point that there's glory coming, but the glory is only on the other side of suffering, that you have to go through the valley to get to the mountain. You have to go through the pain to get to the promise, that you can't just skip the hard part. You can't skip to the end and have the child without going through the labor. And so spiritually, that's the choice that we make when we choose to take up our cross, deny ourselves and follow Jesus. We're saying, I'm agreeing to the sorrow, knowing that the sorrow will turn to joy. But it's not joy without sorrow. The sorrow has to come first. That's a good point. Other thoughts on your sorrow will turn to joy?
He's made some comments before about, I'm telling you these things so that when things happen later, you'll remember this or that you'll know it. Or I'm telling you things now that you're not going to understand until later. And, you know, they're going to be so consumed with their sorrow when this does happen that they don't remember this. And it's not until after his resurrection, I think, that it will even specifically say, then they remembered, you know, that he had said these things. So he's, you know, trying to prepare them, but they can still be so consumed by that. And I guess there are times where, like, we can know, we can read this and believe and know, okay, heaven is a great place and I want to be there and it's going to be glorious. And but then in a moment of trial or weakness, we can completely forget about that and just be consumed by the bad things that we're going through here. And, you know, we should try to learn, I guess, maybe from this that, yeah, acknowledge the sorrow, the disappointment, the hardship, but don't forget there's something better after this.
Mm-hmm. And I love what he says in verse 22. The other thing that is just jumps off the page to me. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. I'll tell you that is a wonderful promise. No one will take your joy from you. Cause I tell you the world wants to rob us of our joy. But Jesus has said the joy that he gives, no one can take away. It's like what he said earlier, you know, Pete, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. We talked about the difference between the peace that the world gives and the peace that Jesus gives. That's chapter 14, verse 27. A peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. And the same thing with joy here. He says that you have sorrow, but when I'll see you again, your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. And you think about that. Why, when Jesus gives this joy, why can't that joy be taken away?
Was it back to that other verse about snatching it out of your hand? Once you believe, you can't. It can't be taken from you.
You know, that's a really interesting point. That was back in John 10, where he talked about the good shepherd. He cares for his sheep. No one will snatch them out of my hand.
Because you've already been agreeing, though. I mean, that's the agreement, right? Like, you believe in Jesus, and then you will not be taken out of.
Right. If you are hearing the voice of the good shepherd and you're following the good shepherd, again, it's not an unconditional thing, but it is a thing that, like the blind man, you know, they could cast him out of the synagogue, but they could not snatch him out of Jesus's hand. He still belonged to Jesus. He was still right with God. And the world can persecute Christians. They can even kill us, but they cannot take our joy, because the joy is not dependent on a particular circumstance. It's not dependent on a particular outcome. Even though Jesus promises the best possible outcome in the end, he says your sorrow will turn to joy. You're going to have sorrow. But when Jesus gives the joy, that joy cannot be taken away. Now, we can choose to walk away from the joy. We can choose to focus on the negative and forget and let our faith grow cold. We can do that. But when we choose joy in the Lord, that joy cannot be taken away by the world. And that's a powerful promise. And ultimately, I think Jesus is looking forward to the day when all the joy snatchers will be dealt with. They'll be gone. That ultimately the joy will be untakeable, because Jesus will make it permanent, that we will be in glory with the Lord, and there will be nothing else to take away our joy in that day. We will be with our Savior. There will be no more sin, no more death, no more night, and no one will take our joy from us. And that's what we long for. That's what we yearn for. But I love that concept of the untakeable, unshakable joy. And so in verse 23 and 24, anything else on the joy there before we talk about the last couple of verses here?
Does joy to the world seem too obvious?
Yes. So what's cool about joy to the world is joy to the world is originally not a song about Christ's birth. It is a paraphrase of Psalm 98 that Isaac Watts did. And it's really fascinating to go back to Psalm 98 and read that. We won't take time to do that tonight, but it is really interesting, because what Psalm 98 is talking about is it's a part of the Psalms that are rejoicing in the fact that God reigns and he is ruling, and all creation rejoices in God's rule and God's reign. And so it's a cool song, and it's cool to apply it to Jesus coming to the earth and reigning, but that's not why the song was originally written. And it's kind of interesting that that's how it's become. Yeah. It has that association now, but it has to do with another kind of joy that's also, it's not disassociated with that, but that wasn't the original context of it. It's very interesting.
Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, very interesting. But I love that hymn, Joy to the World, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king, let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. There you go. Sing it. All right. So in verse 23 and 24, Jesus talks about something else that's going to change in the days to come. They have up to this point been talking with Jesus face to face. And in the future, he says, in that day, you'll ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Till now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus had said a few other things kind of scattered throughout this conversation about asking him directly or asking the Father in his name. And here, I think he talks about, just as he said earlier, it's to your advantage that I leave, because I'm going to send the helper, the comforter to you. And he's going to guide you into all the truth. They're going to have a more direct access to the Father when Jesus accomplishes this work. And I don't understand all of the nuances of that, but Jesus says, this is a blessing that you're going to have this access to the Father who loves you. And ask him, he will give it to you. And so there's just some some blessings coming in prayer that are going to be different than it was when Jesus was present with them in the flesh. Other thoughts or comments down through this paragraph, down through verse 24. Got a few more minutes. Let's do read the end of the chapter here before we wrap up. Matt, would you mind reading for us the end of the chapter here, verses 25 through 33?
I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, but the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. His disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come. And you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome it."
Okay. So this really is the end of the conversation he has with the disciples before he offers a prayer, and that really is, it's part of the whole conversation, but it's different when Jesus turns and addresses the Father for pretty much the entirety of chapter 17. He's going to pray in the presence of the disciples for their benefit. But Jesus admits and says, "I've said these things to you in figures of speech." Jesus realizes that he is speaking in parables to them, that some ways that it's going to take them some time to sort out and understand. But there's a time coming when he's not going to speak in figures of speech. He'll tell them plainly about the Father. And again, he talks about the access they're going to have to the Father. The Father loves you. You've loved me, believed on me. And now they say, "Oh, now you're speaking plainly, not using figurative speech." Now, of course, they still don't get it, as is so typical. Even when they think they've got it, they don't fully get it. But I want to talk especially about these last couple of verses here. Verse 31, Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe?" As if saying, check yourselves, guys. Like, I know you feel like you've got it, but really, do you have it? And this is going to be true. Peter will say, "Oh, they're all, even if they all fall away, I'll never fall away." And Jesus is like, "Really? Like, you're going to fall away this very night." He predicts Simon's fall. But look at what he says in verse 32. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come." There's the one more reference to the hour. It has come. And he says, what's going to happen in verse 32? What's going to happen to the disciples?
Scattered.
They're going to be scattered, each to their own home. And that's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to leave Jesus. And so what does he say? He says two things about being alone. What does he say?
"I'll be alone, but I won't be alone."
Yeah. Isn't that interesting? I will be alone. In what sense will Jesus be alone?
All of his followers will run away.
Yeah. How many of Jesus' disciples stood with him when his hour came? Zero of them. Now, there were some that followed at a distance. John will be present at the cross, and some of the women will be there. But like, they're with him, but they're not like with him. There weren't 12 crosses with Jesus and his disciples there who were with him to the end. They ran, including John, by the way, even though he does show up at the end of the cross, he still ran in the garden. He didn't see this coming. So Jesus says, "Listen, you don't really know yet what you're going to go through. You are going to leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone." In what sense was Jesus not alone? The Father's with him. And that's powerful. To know that even when we are alone, we're not alone. One of the hardest things in life that we face, and we face it in lots of different ways, is loneliness. Feeling like we're alone, that we don't have someone with us, we don't have companionship. And it's possible to be alone in a crowd. You can be in a room full of people, Even people that love you, care about you, and you can still feel alone. And, you know, I can't help but think that Jesus felt very lonely, even in that last conversation with his disciples, because he was the only one who really knew what was about to happen. He was there with them. And he loved them very much, and they did love him. But he's like, you guys don't even know, like, what's coming. I'm trying to prepare you for it best I can. But really, I'm giving this to you so that after all this happens, you'll remember it later. And Jesus had to feel very lonely. I think probably his whole time on earth, he had to feel very lonely. Who could understand what Jesus was really going through? What other human being could fully understand him? And that's why we feel lonely sometimes, is people don't understand us. They don't fully get us. And that's a loneliness that we all feel to some extent or another in this life, because no human being can ever fully understand us except for God, who made us and understands us better than we know ourselves. I love Psalm 139. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, before a word is even on my tongue, Lord, you know it altogether. To really believe in God is to believe that we are understood. And that is a powerful thing, to be understood, to not ultimately be alone, because God understands us and he's with us. And that was the comfort that Jesus would take with him to the cross, is that I'm alone, but I'm not alone. And we can have that same kind of peace if we have our faith in God. Thoughts or comments on that concept, being alone, but not alone?
So does that mean that Jesus had the will to choose to be alone or not alone? Like, he could have just gone off, okay, guys, crucifixion's not for me, I'm going back with the guys. You know what I mean? Was that his choice still? Or is he following what God sent him to do to the letter?
I think he's following exactly what God wants him to do. I do believe Jesus had a choice. That's a mind-bending thing to think about. But I don't think it would have been true if it wasn't some kind of choice, if there was not some kind of friction. And Jesus will pray in the garden, like he prayed back in John 12, you know, Father, what shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I've come to this hour, you know. Jesus made the choice, and he could have chosen the path of some kind of companionship, but it would have ultimately been sacrificing the companionship that was most meaningful.
So he's being very human again, because he's like, well, if you guys want to be like, if I want to be alone, that's my choice then. Or I can choose to be with God, right? It's all of our choices, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
So it remains like that.
That's right.
So there are a lot of people who do not choose this path.
That's right.
And stay alone.
That's right.
Right.
And ultimately, following the path that God lays out for us will cause us to stand alone at times. There's going to be times where it causes us to stand out from people, and we're going to have to, we want to fit in, but we have to stand out. He's already said the world's going to hate you. That's a lonely thing, says, to stand out from the world and to be hated by the world. But so you're going to feel lonely, but he's reminding us you're alone, but you're not alone. And ultimately, we might have a lot of people close to us forsake us and turn their backs on us, and we may say no to a lot of friendships. But if we're with the Father, that's the kind of loneliness that we can't face. We cannot ultimately face that. And God will let us choose that. He will ultimately let us choose to forsake his companionship and to be with whoever else it is that we want to be with. But that will ultimately not fill us up. The only kind of companionship that will ultimately give us joy and peace is God, being with him. And so he says at the end, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. That's what he wants for us. He realizes they're about to have sorrow, but I've said these things so that you can have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And he says that like it's already happened, but it hasn't quite happened yet. But in his mind, it's already done. I've already overcome the world, even though he's about to go through his darkest hour in these next few hours. It's amazing. Tim, did you have a
comment? I was just going to add to all that, that's why it's such a blessing to have friendships with people who are also seeking God and seeking that relationship with him, so that you can be unified in that, but also get the kind of the more immediate connection of a human,
yes,
a human friend, and sharing that relationship with God together.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's what God intends to happen. It's an imperfect thing because we're human, but sometimes God shows us his love through the companionship of, and specifically through the church, through God's people. That's what Christians are supposed to do for each other, mm-hmm. is provide some of that you're not alone-ness that ultimately can only come from God, but certainly comes on another level with the fellowship that we are intended to have. And Jesus is going to talk about that in his prayer. He's going to talk, unity is going to be one of the big themes of his prayer, that we can all be one. That's what Jesus wants us to be, not to be alone. So Jesus ends this conversation by saying, take heart. They are about to lose heart, but he says, no, take heart. I have overcome the world. That is going to stand in stark contrast to everything that's about to happen. It would be like you're about to go into battle and your general is like, I have won the battle. And then he walks into a wall of bullets and dies. And you'd be like, what? Like, you won? What do you mean you won? You just gave yourself up. Like, how is that winning? How is that overcoming the world? But that's what he's about. He's literally about to do that. He's about to be like, okay, I'm leading you and I'm telling you, this is not going to make any sense, but I'm your leader and I am about to go headlong into the battle and I am going to be obliterated and it will be the victory. And that's the upside down nature of Christianity, is it, we are called to go and to, it's going to look and feel like a defeat. You will have sorrow, but your sorrow will turn to joy. That's going to happen for Jesus. That's going to happen for his disciples. It's going to happen for us if we're willing to bear the cross and to follow our Lord into the fray, even if it means defeat and death on a short-term basis, that turns into joy and eternal life. So that's powerful to think about these closing words before the prayer. Other thoughts or comments through John 16? All right. Well, let's end with a prayer tonight as we wrap up. Our good Father in heaven, thank you so much for these words of Jesus. Thank you for his love for his disciples and for us, and for the preparation that he gave them, for the loneliness that he went through and not fully being understood for a time. Thank you, Lord, so much for the hope that you give us through these words, for the peace and the joy that we can have in knowing you and in being known by you. Thank you for the way that Jesus models for us what it means to stand up for what's right, to be hated, and yet to still love, to have peace and joy in the midst of sorrow. Thank you that you have promised joy that overcomes sorrow, joy that cannot be taken away. Thank you that you have promised peace that is different than the world, and that you have overcome the world. Thank you, Father, for all these blessings. Thank you for sending your Spirit to speak through the apostles. And thank you that we have that in your holy word, that we can study it tonight. We're thankful, God, that you've equipped us with everything we need to know all the truth. Thank you so much, Lord, for the ways that you take care of us and the peace and the joy that you give us in the midst of great tribulation. Be with us tonight, Lord. Help us to believe. Help us to grow in our faith and to be able to better share that with a lost and dying world that desperately needs peace and joy. Be with us tonight, Father. Thank you for this time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. (Clears throat)